Hey everyone, welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. Today, the other Paul is joining me. He is a Protestant YouTuber, though I don't even know if that label he would accede to that. He's going to talk to us about how non-Catholics and non-Orthodox Christians identify themselves. And today we're going to talk about doctrinal unity, something that Christians strive for and the different methods that people use and which methods are more successful in that, because that comes up a lot in issues related to sola scriptura. Paul has done debates on this issue. He had a great discussion with Jimmy Akin on scripture, tradition, and authority not too long ago. And he hails right now from Sydney, Australia, where I guess you probably just had brekkie over there, right? It's what, 8 a.m.?
Yeah, it's around 8 a.m., but I guess this is actually my breakfast right now. And since obviously time zones work by means of temporal displacement, I have to warn you about a great disaster in the United States that's about to happen.
Right, because it is 5 o'clock on a Tuesday where I am, and it is 8 o'clock on a Wednesday where you are. That always made it really interesting when I would love to go back to Australia and do some talks. I went there a few years ago, and it was always strange. It took me 2 days to get there, and then it felt like time. You leave at 6 a.m. from Sydney on a Tuesday, and you get back at Los Angeles at like 8 a.m. on a Tuesday. So always weird things. So yeah, let's talk a little bit about this, because you've brought this up, and I think you've mentioned before in other podcasts and shows that sometimes the comparisons between Catholics and Protestants may not always be fair. Even the term Protestant might be problematic. I thought I've heard that you don't even consider that term as helpful for one for yourself. So how do you cash all that out and be helpful for our listeners to know more about your self-identity as a Christian?
Yeah, completely. So my issue with how the debates happen is that there's really, I believe, a wide, virtually universal and yet unfair standard of unequal weights and measures that actually both sides assume. It's not just our Roman friends imputing this. It's everyone, unfortunately, assumes it. And it's with how you have Protestantism, and it's, as everyone understands it, it's a very wide umbrella category for numerous different traditions and communions. And unfortunately, how expansive or restrictive that is, it really depends on whoever you're asking, which is another problem with using the term. But when it's employed, it's taken as the normal category to refer to. And then it's compared against a specific traditional communion, like the Roman communion or one of the Eastern communions, which I believe is an unfair standard, because those are singular self-contained communions with a particular set of peoples, particular authority standard. Whereas with Protestantism, there's a shared set of premises. And again, how large or restrictive that is, it depends on who you ask, but they're still self-consciously distinct communions and traditions with acknowledged differences in various things, and not just in their theological conclusions, but even in certain areas of their foundations as well. And so the unfortunate issue is that with that unfair comparison, you can point to, oh, look at this disunity among Protestants. Oh, but look at us in Rome or in the East, and we're perfectly united. Well, that's kind of because the deck's been stacked as it is, just by the definitions and categories used. So that's why I do not like the term Protestant, unless you use something more specific like the Reformation, a particular event with particular traditions and people, or the magisterial traditions, which is a clearly defined Church of England, Lutherans, and Continental Reformed. And so you can use clearer categories like that, but ultimately for me, the best thing is to do is just to assert your own tradition. Like, I'm an Anglican, and I will compare Anglicanism with Roman Catholicism, or I like to call it Romanism. It's not an insult when I use it that way. It's just a particular thing of categories. But that's what makes it fair, because it is a particular tradition that's rooted in time with a particular communion. And that's what makes it a fair comparison. Hmm.
Yeah, I don't know how to add the graphic here live. I would like to do that. I'll drop it in post. But there was a meme going around just a few days ago saying, can you spot the difference? And it had an Eastern Orthodox preacher, Catholic preacher, Western Apostolic Christian. I think it's the Latin patriarch, but I'm not sure. But he's got a wonderful, looks like almost like a crown on his head, something you don't certainly see at most masses in the United States, but Orthodox, Catholic, and then under it, it had Protestant preacher, and it has that guy who has like the $2,000 pink sweater or Gaudete sweater.
Sympathetic.
Yeah, exactly. And I came across the meme because it was posted. Redeem Zoomer had criticized it, and I thought, yeah, that is a completely unfair meme, because there are a lot of people, when they take the word Protestant, especially involved in the Catholic Protestant discourse, though I don't think it's always done out of malice or underhandedness. I do think a lot of people in the United States, and I would say United States, I don't have as much experience in other countries, but even there, I would say their experience of Protestantism tends to be evangelicalism. So that's just when they hear the word Protestant, they just think of the strip mall church they used to go to, their evangelical Bible study. That's what they think. And it's a very large group of Christians in their own right. And so that's who they make the post, and which is unfair to pick that guy in the pink sweater, or Joel Osteen, or someone like that, because you could do the same thing to Catholics or the Orthodox to find someone who's kooky. That if you'd make the comparisons there, you can find high church Anglicans, you can find Lutherans, even among the Reformed, people who have care about liturgy and vestments and other things like that. So I think when it comes to making these comparisons, the thing you're concerned about, we don't want apples and oranges. So it seems to me what you're saying is we should either compare church to church or method to method. So, you know, so we could compare the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church. So, for example, you see Protestantism not so much as a church, but it's like an extremely broad method of coming to understand Christian doctrine.
Yeah, I think even kind of different to that, because again, Protestantism and why I just personally like to retire the term,
sure,
is again, it depends on who you ask. Someone, right, you may ask if Protestantism is just the five sole. Others you may ask will say that it's everybody who doesn't agree with Rome. So for example, there was a recent PaxTube video released against the Reformation, and he includes Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses under the category of Protestant. But then you'll have others who, like me, whenever on the rare occasion I will use it, I'll use it to refer to the initial traditions of the Reformation, the Church of England, Continental Reformed, and the Lutherans. And then there's a billion other positions in between there as well. And so Protestantism, it's an umbrella category that includes a very basic phrase of a method, sola scriptura, but it also includes other very basic phrases of other things like faith alone, quote unquote, or by faith alone,
right,
among potentially other things. And so I think the method, in my opinion, is better framed as either something, it's funny, we came up with this independently. So either how I've called it, which would be solo verbo Dei, or by the word of God alone, in the sense of infallible authority, or in the other term, which we'll probably go with because it's getting more popular, by my Anglican friend Sean Luke of Anglican Aesthetics, and he calls it sola apostolica, which that's how he frames the method or the paradigm of the Reformation, which it's inclusive of sola scriptura, but sola scriptura is not the only paradigmatic proposition within the system of the Reformation, which is completely right on. And I think the vast majority of people miss that. So in terms of Protestantism, it's better to speak of that as, at best, if you can nail down a definition, just an umbrella category of multiple traditions. But if you want to speak about method, you can either speak about sola scriptura, which is only one element within the wider method, right, or the method as a whole, preferably sola apostolica.
Well, I think if we're comparing it, so as I said, it should be church to church, like Catholicism and Anglicanism, or Eastern Orthodoxy and Lutheranism, for example, or method to method. What is your method for determining doctrine? But I think if you take Protestantism, how it's bound up with sola scriptura, to me, it still does lead to a lot more disunity. I think it could be fair to, like, if we pick the two methods, you could divide them in this way. There are Christians for whom scripture is the only infallible rule of faith for the church, and there are Christians for whom scripture and something else is an infallible rule of faith for the church. So to me, that seems like you could divide the two groups in that way.
Yeah, you could do that. But there's a big issue that still is around, is that there is more to the, really the fundamental theology, to speak technically, even within those who are of the only scripture is infallible camp, such that there is still a meaningful difference in terms of how we conceive of authority. So case in point, as I mentioned earlier, sola scriptura, if we're just going to take the simple common definition of sole infallible rule of faith, and by rule of faith, we mean like a source, because obviously the early church had by rule of faith, they meant the basic content. But in any event,
right?
Sole infallible rule of faith, we take it as that. That's only one proposition or one element of a wider authority system in the Reformation. It's arguably the highest one, but it's still only one. It's kind of like saying that the Roman paradigm is ex cathedra. It's, well, sure, arguably that's the highest expression of the Roman magisterium, but you still have other layers. You have your ordinary magisterium, universal, authentic, and so on. So it's not the only thing there. And so when you consider the other elements of authority, of theological authority in the Reformation, you actually see massive divergence with other later, particularly evangelical traditions. So case in point, and of course, being consistent, my focus being on Anglican theologians, Lutherans and Reform can defend their own. But with Anglican theologians, though they'd hold sola scriptura, they simultaneously will speak of, for example, John Jewell in his Apology of the Church of England, 16th century, where he will say that our method of reforming religion is to basically refer to the earliest churches. And then he quotes Tertullian and Irenaeus to that effect. And likewise with Richard Field, with Edward Stillingfleet, and Simon Patrick, other great bishops who wrote great works, they'll basically say that, look, when it's demonstrable that the Vincentian canon of consensus, which for people who don't know, he says that an ecclesiastical rule of interpreting scripture is that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all. So basically all times and places that the church agrees on something, those divines will affirm that that is definitive. That if the whole church agrees on a matter of the faith, in all times and places, on matters central to the faith, that basically settles it. Because in the words of Edward Stillingfleet, if you deny that consensus, you're denying rationality, basically, and you may as well just give up on the whole faith in that regard.
What would be a doctrine that might fall under that?
So a great example would be more or less the Apostles' Creed. Pretty much the whole thing, that Christ is Lord, that Christ came in the flesh, that he died and rose again physically, that all those divines would point to doctrines such as that. That's basically that. And that's important because that rule is not taken up, at least by modern evangelicals, Baptists, and many Methodists. Others are more traditional, in fairness to them. But point being, that is actually a major, major, major point of divergence on the question of authority between, if you will, magisterial traditions versus non-magisterial traditions. That I believe still is a relevant point to say, well, we still need further distinction. And that's why I believe with method, you need to be quite particular. It's not just the proposition of sola scriptura. It's a wider framework than that.
Sure. But I think a lot of people who hold the sola scriptura, they could do the same thing. They would say, well, yes, of course, scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, but we recognize there are other authorities like these early ecumenical councils. So like a Calvinist might say, well, we listen to other authorities, the early councils, the Christian witness, the writings of John Calvin, for example, the writings of other later Reformed theologians. Like if you're saying the Apostles' Creed is, would you say the Apostles' Creed in itself is an infallible rule, or it's just a summary, or it's infallible in virtue of the fact that it coheres with scripture?
It's more or less the latter, because to be very precise with categories, we can speak very often about scripture being infallible, but technically, if you're speaking of infallibility, that belongs to agents, whereas scripture and its propositions are, they're singular propositions. So I guess when I say scripture is infallible, I do believe it's completely inerrant. But infallibility, properly speaking, belongs to agents who produce the truth claims or produce scripture and what have you. So in light of that, scripture is infallible, or rather inerrant, by virtue of the infallibility of the office of the apostles. The Apostles' Creed is the same in virtue of its agreement with Holy Scripture, and also with a further buttressing of the universal consent of the church, which even if not technically on the same rung as Scripture and the Apostles, it is in the words of Bishop Simon Patrick, its authority is a little less than divine. So it's functionally definitive.
Right. But it's because it coheres with an orthodox understanding of the faith. Because if I had to divide up, like, if I'm trying to be fair about dividing up the methods here, that if you're just separating Christians, people who identify as Christian, and one group, Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. And they may have other authorities. Now, different people who hold to that proposition will have different authorities underneath it that they give different weight based on how it coheres with infallible Scripture. Then you have another group who says, well, yeah, Scripture is an infallible rule of faith, and there are other infallible rules like sacred tradition or a magisterium that can teach infallibly. If you have those categories, like imagine these sets, here's how I would slot them up, basically. Under the, let's say, the more than one infallible rule, I think you would put under there, you'd have Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Old Catholic Church, Sedevacantists, the Oriental Orthodox, the Assyrian Church of the East. So I would put all of them under there. And I would also put the Mormons under there. I think they would end up under there as well, because they affirm their prophet can speak infallibly. Now, I do think how you were talking, though, about things that are restricted under. If you restricted it more to beyond Scripture, the another infallible rule of faith we have is the seven ecumenical councils. That'll knock the Mormons out of there, and you would just keep the what we would call the apostolic churches. Maybe some Anglicans in there. I'm not sure.
Anglo-Catholics largely. Yeah.
Anglo-Catholics would be in there. But then under the group that says Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, even though, and we have different authorities under it based on how we understand that authority coheres with Scripture, I believe you're going to have a very wide gamut. You'll have the traditional magisterial Protestants. You'll have modern evangelicals. But you'll also have groups who have authorities that are prominent but not infallible. That's going to include Oneness Pentecostals, Biblical Unitarians. It'll include Seventh-day Adventists, because Ellen White explicitly said that she's not infallible, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they also say the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, in order to explain their false predictions of the end of the world, they say, well, the Watchtower is not infallible. It gets new light all the time. So to me, if you just divide it up between we have Scripture is the only infallible rule, or Scripture and something else is infallible, those seem to be like the groups one could make a comparison method versus method. Do you see where I'm coming at here?
I do see where you're coming at, but I think there's an unspoken presupposition that the only meaningful category of distinction is with infallibility in authorities. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that's the case, because there are senses of authority which are truly meaningful and quite decisive and effective in many contexts, mm-hmm. yet which are not technically ascribed the quality of infallibility. So going back to what I mentioned with the consent of the church, you'll have the traditional Anglican theologians and Lutheran and Continental Reform, but just for focus, the traditional Anglican theology and system, it grants the decisive authority of the full consent of the church from the beginning in all times and places on a doctrine. Now, how certain we are to arrive at that, that's another question entirely, which many reformers talked about. But granting that we can get that on a particular question, that settles a question, basically. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, you have modern Baptists, you have various evangelical traditions or denominations, you have full-on restorationists who deny that presupposition. They don't care for the guiding authority of the consent of the church. And that meaningfully brings out major differences in doctrines, such as, for example, on the nature of the Lord's Supper, on the nature of, well, day-to-day church authority even, and the list goes on. And of course, you can go to other more explicitly restorationist groups, such as various Pentecostals, who will deny the whole presupposition of the authority and decisive weight of the consent of the church, because they may just believe that the whole thing went bad from the start. pretty much, which is a presupposition that the traditional Anglicans cannot hold. They grant a sense of the indefectibility of the church. It could not have just failed at all times and places in a particularly important matter. And so with that, and also combined with the, whilst there is a right to the private interpretation of scripture, for example, magisterial traditions will nonetheless demand a great deference to whether it's individual pastors or to bishops, and even to great councils. And even if they're not technically infallible, even if it is technically possible that they can be found by an individual in error and that individual can rightly dissent from them, making that dissent public is another issue, because that's another thing with the magisterial reformers. They don't just think, even if you dissent rightly from something, you can just say everything publicly. But in any event, even with that being the case, even if that deference to that authority is technically capped, even if it is technically fallible, it is still nonetheless very meaningful, because the difference between having deference to an authority versus not can actually mean everything for what you believe. Case in point, the fact that I have deference, massive, massive deference to, say, the letter of First Clement, for example, because it's pretty much the most pristine example of a post-apostolic patristic letter that we have. I genuinely believe its authority is insanely high, given its proximity to the apostles, particularly Peter and Paul. Even though I don't technically think that letter is infallible, I actually use it as a deciding authority on the right understanding of scripture, particularly for the New Testament and Paul. And I've actually used it to that degree, even on the issue of egalitarianism versus complementarianism. Funnily enough, there is actually a relevant passage on that. So point being,
well, that is, sum it up. Sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt. Feel free to finish.
Sorry. So just to point it up, deference to fallible authorities is real and relevant, and it does actually affect real change. My having deference to my parents, for example, even if they're not technically infallible, that has fundamentally formed what I believe today, because something being fallible does not give you a wanton right to disagree with it. You still have basically, if there's an authority above you, even if it's fallible, it actually puts you in, you have the bar of proof, basically. You have to overcome that. You can't just go against it just because it's fallible.
Now, I actually agree with that. We have some common ground here, because in Catholicism, the majority of the teachings that are given by the Catholic Church are not defined infallibly. That only occurs on rare occasions, like when the Pope makes an ex cathedra statement, or when at an ecumenical council, when the bishops gather together and solemnly define something, and they use a particular formula in the council. So it's not just a disciplinary teaching, it would be like a dogmatic teaching, for example. But you're correct, in Catholicism, for the non-infallible teachings, you still have to give the religious submission of mind and will. You have to assent to the teaching. You could personally struggle with the teaching, but at the very least, you could not go out and perform an action to contradict it, like, say, a moral teaching. So, for example, the wrongness of in vitro fertilization has not been defined infallibly. And since it's such a new technology, we don't have ordinary and universal magisterium on it. You don't have an infallible teaching. Yeah, the church teaches it's wrong. So a Catholic would be bound to simply not get IVF and not publicly dissent from the church on it, even if they now struggling with that, you know, having a doubt about that moral teaching is far different than doubting something like the wrongness of prostitution, for example, which Pope John Paul II and Benedict have talked about that being something infallible because of its universal witness in the church's history. But if we're going back a little bit more, because I want to understand the framework you're outlining here, it almost sounds like if we're comparing methods, we almost might have three methods on our hands here. We might have scripture is an infallible rule, and there is another authority that has infallible teaching abilities, like what Catholics have, or the Orthodox understanding of sacred tradition. Then on the other side would be like what evangelicals would say, no, scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. What happened in the past 2,000 years? That's interesting, but it's not important. In the middle might be the sola apostolica thing that you're discussing, which would be it's scripture is the only infallible rule of faith, but this universal witness throughout church history is also an extremely high authority that guides our doctrine. Is that a fair way I've kind of put it out there?
Effectively, yeah. I'd even go further and actually say it's practically definitive. So even if technically it's not of the same authority, the universal sense of the church is not of the same authority in the sense of scripture, in the sense of it being divine revelation. So it's still being given by figures, by a collective of figures, but figures nonetheless, like church fathers or councils, who are in themselves fallible, but with their universal consent in all times and places, first century onwards, all places, they all test to the same thing. It does create what I would call basically a functional natural infallibility in the same sense of you have a court case and you have seven independent witnesses to a murder. They've all been thoroughly cross-examined with every potential question and pressure known to man, and they've all been completely vindicated as extremely reliable witnesses. Plus you have forensic data, plus you have a straight up video camera showing the guy committing the murder. Practically speaking, that just can't be wrong. It's completely definitive. It's settled the whole case. The guy's guilty of murder. And yet, all of those sources, all those witnesses and pieces of evidence together, and even in a sense collectively, are technically fallible. It's technically possible, in theory, that they could be wrong with something. But given the circumstances of their testimony, of their convergent testimony, it's become practically impossible for them to be wrong. So that's functionally what defines this certain kind of paradigm. And it puts it in great opposition to many modern, quote unquote, Protestants, sadly, even in our own communions as well. And with Simon Patrick, he actually has a really brilliant way of framing this, where he basically says, we affirm the unanimous tradition of the, the work I'm talking about of his is this treatise called A Discourse About Tradition, arguably the best explanation of a traditional reformational Anglican view of how we view tradition. But anyway, he says that we accept the unanimous tradition of the church as nothing but scripture unfolded. So in a way, the tradition of when the church unanimously agrees on the teaching of scripture regarding the faith, it's really just a great testimony to the clarity of scripture on that particular point. So I think that's a really good way to frame it. And that's how I take it.
Well, I have a problem. I noticed what you mentioned, an offhand remark about members of your own communion, because when we talk about the Anglican Church, it's really more proper to speak of there's a worldwide Anglican communion of churches. And we might say, okay, well, let's compare. For example, you mentioned egalitarianism, a fancy buzzword, or complementarianism for many people aren't as familiar with, but to bring it up more, would be the issue of whether women can be ordained to the sacerdotal priesthood. Can women be priests? So to make a comparison there, like if you look at the Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox, which have an infallible rule beyond scripture itself, female priesthood is something where you'll be excommunicated. There are women who claim to be Catholic priests, but they have absolutely no jurisdiction. Whereas in the Anglican communion, you might have this. It would depend, I guess you might parse it out. Some members of that communion are more sola apostolica than others. And yet, of course, that's been a big nature of controversy within the Anglican Church since the 1970s of more and more females and women being ordained as Anglican priests, that saying, well, we have this, you know, I would say throughout the history of the church, a very, very clear witness for the male priesthood from tradition, from the practice of the church for 2000 years. And yet we see much greater fragmentation in the Anglican communion trying to rely on that authoritative yet fallible rule. That I see as kind of a problem.
Yes. So I think the issue that shows is just a lack of fidelity to the rule. Just as in Rome or the East, you will have your people who even verbally will claim to uphold the system of authority that you would uphold. And yet the next time they're celebrating like a pride mass or something, for example, or they're baptizing the babies of a gay couple, like with, I think it was Elpidophoros in Greece. Point being, there's obviously, unfortunately, it's not necessarily for granted. Someone will say they affirm a particular authority versus whether they actually follow it faithfully. It's really a perennial problem. And in the Anglican tradition, of course, that's been a massive problem. And I think it's still out to be seen. I'd have to investigate personally whether those Anglican bishops, quote unquote, because some of them are women as well, especially in England, those ones who are pushing for women's ordination to the priesthood and the episcopate in particular, and for homosexual unions, among other things, whether they even claim to uphold the same authority system, because you will get a number of them, particularly famous in the Episcopal Church, as I'm sure you know, who will just deny that scripture's inerrant theologically, period. So they'll just deny the whole paradigm, basically, much less so the church, let alone with that. And so there's definitely a number, Spong, what's his name? Something Spong comes
John to mind. Shelby Spong.
That's it, John Shelby Spong. He comes to mind. He was something. And even if there's people who are less like him, there's definitely a great number who are within the Anglican communion or what have you, who simply do not actually hold, who may even be explicit, they don't hold the same system as we do. I think even the Bishop of Brisbane for us, or Archbishop of Brisbane, has basically said that about scripture too. But even with those, let's say there are those who are egalitarian, but they claim to hold either to an evangelical kind of sola scriptura, which in which case that's already different, or they will claim to hold something like sola apostolica, like, yeah, we believe that the Holy Scriptures are infallible and clear and formally sufficient. Those are other necessary propositions too. Right. But also that the church's unanimous testimony is a decisive guide for the interpretation of scripture. And yet they choose to be egalitarian, for example. At which point that's just the case. That's just another case.
Which means they believe in female ordination, in case you don't, exactly, in case you don't follow the vocab.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. To make that clear. Mm-hmm. At which case that's just a case of, well, look, you're wrong, and here's why. Which is it's an unfortunate but inevitable stopping point for all of us. That's one of the issues I've happened to study a lot in scripture, the claims of those who argue that scripture doesn't deny women's ordination. From my studies, they have to adopt very poor hermeneutical, exegetical, and historical principles to come to that conclusion. Likewise, for those who try to argue that the church was fine with women priests, at least to some extent, and women bishops. And ultimately, yeah, that's basically what it has to come down to. If we want to either win them over or win others over who are under their persuasion, it has to be argued and rationally demonstrated. Or in the good old days of the 4th, 5th century church, get the emperor to make it illegal to believe that. But in any event, that's fundamentally what it comes down to. And unfortunately, it's a perennial problem for every tradition. You can have every scriptural and magisterial statement, even in the Roman tradition too. It will clearly affirm this thing, and yet you'll still have people dissenting. And at that point, you just have to get down, okay, let's get through the magisterial text together and show you why you are wrong. That's functionally what has to happen, what we have to do as Anglicans.
Right. But I think that there is a bit of a difference between, let's say, in the Catholic Church, some priests doing things that are imprudent or scandalous, like celebrating a pride mass, which I would say is scandal, but what they'll say is, well, we're just saying we're promoting the intrinsic dignity of all human beings, and all human beings do have that regardless of their sexual orientation, for example, or different disciplinary elements of, you know, scandal related to who's going to be a godparent or things like that. I think that that's very different if you compare, like, if we compare like the Anglican communion and the Catholic communion, because there are 24 sui juris churches, they're, you know, individual is almost, you shouldn't say the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is, because you have the Syro-Malabar Church, you have the Ruthenians, you have, you know, all of these different churches. And then the largest one, of course, is the Latin Church in the West. But none of them have, you know, female priests or same-sex weddings, but it seems like within the Anglican communion, it's a bit of a minefield of figuring out which one is faithful to scripture in these major issues and which aren't. For example, not personal, but to give a specific person on this, I find very striking. Are you familiar with Michael Corrin?
Say it again.
Michael Corrin.
No, I'm not.
You might. Well, I'll just say he's your problem now. So Michael Corrin was a
okay.
He was a convert, bounced around a bit. He was Catholic. He left the faith. He came back to the Catholic Church. He wrote a book called Why Catholics Are Right, and he was a Catholic apologist. And then a few years ago, he left the Catholic faith because he disagreed with its teachings on abortion and homosexuality. And what's interesting was instead of remaining Catholic, he became, I believe now he's an Anglican. I want to say that he's an Anglican priest, actually. I don't know which particular communion he's with. I'm sure I could find it here shortly. But it seems interesting to me that, he was ordained a transitional deacon in the Anglican Diocese of Niagara, part of the Anglican Church of Canada, some people identify as Catholic and their beliefs are just wackadoodle. And they say, well, you know, I'm holding out hope. But he saw them as being just incompatible with the way what Catholicism teaches, but could find them compatible within Anglicanism. So I find that to be very interesting.
Yeah. So what I would agree with, and something I do grant, is that in a general sense, so not in the sense of a categorical difference, but in a difference of degree, there is a greater binding force in the Roman communion because of your claims about authority. I argue that it's a difference in degree rather than kind because of the inevitability of private rationality to apprehend these things and how people can diverge in that. But that's,
sure,
that's a whole other topic that could be a stream in its own right. But in any event, nonetheless, it is a greater binding force in that respect, such that liberals would have a hard time in the Roman communion, depending on where you are, I would argue. I have friends who will speak about the abysmal situation of the Roman communion in South America, but I'll kind of leave that to them, I guess. And not necessarily just on sexual issues, but on other more syncretist issues. But here in Australia as well, I can actually attest to certain parishes where they'll have a pride mass that's just openly, it's not just a matter of, oh, well, we're celebrating their dignity. It's openly, we are pro-pride. We are pro this movement. We are pro their sexual ethics, mm-hmm. and they have the flags and all that jazz. That's happened here, unfortunately.
Yeah.
Now we have a very conservative Archbishop, Anthony Fisher, for the Roman communion, of course. So he probably may have cracked down upon that. Other places aren't necessarily so lucky, though. It really is a matter of, even if you have what is claimed to be an infallible, definitive magisterial authority that can crack down on these things. Fundamentally, something I've discovered as I've been reading more into political theology, theory, and history, particularly for the early church, is that fundamentally, these things don't enforce themselves. These claims of an infallible magisterium and authority, it doesn't enforce itself and keep the place pure. It is fundamentally a matter of, in the church context, of politics. It is a matter of the right people getting in the right positions in the right places to actually enforce these things. And so you may have great leaders who are faithful to the propositional claims of the magisterium, like in Sydney, for example, or you may have the exact opposite in places like Belgium or Germany or certain places in South America. And so fundamentally, what I've found is the question of unity is not so much on whose paradigm can do what, but it's fundamentally and principally who are the leaders that you have in place, and do they have the will and the power to actually enforce a unity? And functionally, I argue that's basically what happened for the early church with the advent of the imperial church, if you will, where fundamentally unity was maintained. And I think it's a good thing, by the way. I'm an Anglican. I'm all for heads of state having a say in church affairs. But fundamentally, I think that's what happened, where the early church's great unity was largely maintained by imperial intervention and imperial law, basically saying, look, if you disagree with the Council of Constantinople, for example, you're going to lose your church, you're going to lose your priesthood, and you're going to be exiled. Even before Constantine, there was the episode of Paul of Samosata, who refused to leave his church in Antioch after he was condemned for, I believe it was adoptionism. I believe that's what it was.
He was one of the early adoptionist Christological heretics. Yeah.
That's it. Yeah. And he was condemned by the Synod of Antioch in the 3rd century, well before Constantine, before any imperial church. He refused to leave his church. Granted, he probably would have eventually been muscled out over time because he wasn't super popular, but the church had to actually appeal to the pagan emperor Aurelian to actually get him kicked out of the church. So fundamentally, I do think that the question of unity is less about paradigm and more about people who are in charge.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that there's going to be a difference between the failure to implement a magisterial mechanism that would be helpful in a given situation, because some people will make this claim about Catholicism saying, oh, well, why doesn't the Pope do this? Why doesn't the Pope you know, fire Father James Martin, dismiss him from the clerical state, or, you know, why don't you do this or that? And you're going to have ordinaries who lead with courage, and others who, you know, fail to lead, you know, don't speak when they ought to, or make even worse kinds of blunders. Versus, though, there's a failure to activate a mechanism that can provide unity. But I think when I look at many Protestant denominations, what I see more is a failure of there being a mechanism that could achieve that unity. When, as you said earlier, it seems like, well, when we ultimately come to this kind of disagreement, we just have to go back to scripture and, you know, sort out who is right from that. What I'd like to do, though, what might be helpful to go through some of this, and then I want to talk about how Catholic, because I don't know, you want to talk about this a little bit, how different Christians can work together in this world in spite of our theological differences. I liked the idea of these three methods, because ultimately what I would want as a Catholic, I would like, I imagine a spectrum for me of authority, that the furthest away would be a kind of sola scriptura that's me and my Bible under a tree, you know, and that's it. And I do recognize there's a bit, I'm not a fan of throwing around when Cardinal Henry Newman said, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. I find that to be a very triumphant phrase that when bandied about with a learned person will come back to bite you in the bum. Yeah. Because I think, for example, Cardinal Newman would never have applied that to the Anglican divines, for example. The best that could be applied to would be essentially modern evangelicalism. If you were comparing sola scriptura, which is essentially evangelicals, we'll put that under there.
Sure.
Sola apostolica, we'll put under there. You might have that might also be the magisterial Protestants.
Yeah.
And then finally, ecclesialism, Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox. If you go through, I see there's different problems here, and the worst problems are going to be for those who hold the sola scriptura. And I would want them, if they're at least moving towards the truth, to be deeper in history. I believe to be deep in history is to at least cease to be evangelical, it'll at least move you away from there. And to me, that's always helpful, because you're at least getting, because I do believe other churches, there's a spectrum. Like, I believe that High Church Anglicans are much closer to Catholics than Low Church Baptists or Anabaptists, for example. You know, that's why we have the Anglo-Catholic movement. So to go through a few of these then, like if we take a look at Christology, for example, when you have people who are just me and my Bible under a tree, you can get all kinds of wacky Christology. You have William Lane Craig's Neo-Apollinarism. You have other kinds of modalism, Patripassianism. I do think, at least among the magisterial Protestants, the Christology seems to be much more solid. I don't notice as much many problems there, especially since they're committed more to a kind of classical theism. And those Protestants are less likely to fall into Nestorianism than the evangelicals will be. I don't know if you would agree with that.
No, I'd 100% agree with that. And that is precisely because of our difference. And to make it clear as well, I do still affirm, obviously, sola scriptura. I just believe the difference between the evangelical method is that sola scriptura is like the only proposition in their paradigmatic system, mm-hmm. whereas for us, sola scriptura is the highest, but one of a number of propositions in our authority system, such that it actually does create a difference in results. But in any event, yes, I do agree that when you look at those who are faithfully actually following the magisterial traditions they claim to be part of, because of course you can have, definitely true, you have many lay Anglicans who are functionally evangelical in many respects. But when you have them, when you see them faithfully following both scripture, but also what their confessional statements state, whether it's Anglican or a Lutheran or a Reformed, in terms of Christology, they're much, much tighter. And a fairness, of course, there is a significant Christological debate on the issue of the communicatio idiomatum, or the communication of attributes, for example, between Christ's divine and human nature, between the Lutherans versus more Reformed camp. Mm-hmm. It's a significant one, and it even affects the Eucharistology. But in comparison to the differences between any of those magisterial traditions versus certain evangelical sects, it's tiny. It's very tiny. So I'd agree with you.
Yeah. I think that's very, very important to move people away from those Christological heresies. Because I know William Lane Craig, for example, when he defends his monothelitism, which is the denial of Christ having two wills, one divine and one human, him only having a divine will, and also his neo-Apollinarism, which tries to thread the needle but really can't, and makes major errors related to whether Christ has a distinctly human mind and human soul, for example, that threatens the incarnation. What Craig says is, as a Protestant, while I respect the ecumenical councils, as someone who believes in sola scriptura, we must bring everything under the bar of scripture. So it seems to me, to get away from when people go to Nestorianism, Apollinarism, I do think it seems like you want to, I feel like you have this desire to want to push like the seven ecumenical councils as high up to the ceiling as you can, where they're like smashed against infallibility, but they don't go beyond that.
Well, there is yet another important distinction, where this is a distinction central, this interview here, that has to be made between universal consent versus ecumenical councils. Because another very important aspect of the Reformation debate, which most people do not know, most people treat it as a debate between the authority of Scripture versus the authority of the Church, simpliciter. Mm-hmm. Whereas actually the Reformers would be very explicit that it's a question of the authority of Scripture versus the authority of the Church in the present or at any given age. And so something you'll see, for example, a lot in the great Anglican divine, who almost nobody knows of for some criminal reason, early 17th century, by the name of Richard Field. He has a massive work called Of the Church. I highly recommend people read that. Mm-hmm. Basically, for people who know who Richard Hooker is and his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, what that was against the Puritans, Fields of the Church was against Rome. It's massive, very comprehensive across many issues. And what he speaks of, he speaks against his opponents like Robert Bellarmine or Stapleton or others, who will argue on the question of the infallibility and purity of the present church at any given age, which would include certain councils. But what Field would argue consistently, and again, other reformers, would be that there is a difference between the church of all times and places versus the church of the present. He would argue that that same faith, which is held by the church in all times and places, cannot be wrong. It's definitive. We hold to that. But we do not grant that the church of the present at a particular given time is necessarily infallible. And so that's why we would say, and so that's why the consent would be more so one that is real, expansive, and all-encompassing, and not just rooted on the ecumenical councils, which were at given times and places, and which reformers would grant they could, in theory, but if you take their universal testimony and that of the whole church in all times and places, it is functionally.
But we'd also look at like how were those councils received by later theologians, bishops, scholastic theologians, bishops, and philosophers, as forming this coherent kind of Christology until somewhat recently. Well, even at the time of the Protestant Reformation, you have the Socinians, for example, who are denying the incarnation, denying the deity of Christ, for example. I guess two other issues we could put under there. One would be, where would you put, so we have sola scriptura, sola apostolica, ecclesialism, where do you think, when it comes to infant baptism, I would say sola scriptura advocates are very, very divided on that important question. But sola apostolica, we would seem to be much more coherently united, unless you included the Anabaptists in that group. I'm not sure if you would.
No, I would not. The Anabaptists, and really Anabaptism is itself an umbrella term for like numerous absolutely wild groups out there. So no, I wouldn't include them under that. But on the question of infant baptism, yeah, the sola apostolica groups are united.
Well, which is interesting, because there are going to be other Protestants who claim to be, you know, very deep in history. Someone like Gavin Ortlund, for example, or, James White, who will also, on what they will argue from biblical and historical grounds, be just as opposed to infant baptism.
Yeah, completely right. And I think that does show the problem of much of, and again, one of the rare times we'll actually use it, Protestant thinkers and apologetics, right, and what have you, where you'll hear many of them reply to the common argument that, oh, you guys believe scripture is the only authority. And they'll rightly respond, whether it's Dr. White or Dr. Orton or others. No, scripture's not the only authority. We believe in other authorities like the church and what have you. But the problem always, massive problem on my side of the fence, if you will, is that they never put any meat on the bone. Like, okay, what does that actually mean? Like you say that you believe these other authorities, but okay, what does that actually mean? Like in practical practice, in these, that's a bit redundant, practical practice, but in practice, what does that actually mean? How do you use these authorities? How do they affect your Christian life? How do they affect your investigations? What level do they play in your epistemic paradigm?
I'll give you an example. What's interesting, I guess a question I would ask them, and for anyone who claims they believe scripture is an infallible rule of faith, but they have a high view of a non-biblical authority that guides them as a Christian, I think my question for them would be, what is a doctrine you thought was true based on your understanding of scripture, but a respected fallible authority showed you that that was incorrect? And so you say, well, scripture does appear to me to say this, but I'm going, you know, but I'm going to trust this authority when it comes to that matter. So, a few examples that might pop in my mind of where someone might think that, I guess two would be eternal security, whether salvation can be lost or not. Though many people will try to make an argument for eternal security from scripture. I mentioned that because there was a documentary recently, it was released a few weeks ago, called Once Saved, Always Saved, that's on YouTube. And it was made by Protestants who oppose eternal security. But the very first like 20 minutes of the documentary was just on the early church, saying that, look, they did not believe this. This was not believed until something resembling this by Augustine. And I was like, rah, rah. I was like, yeah, you're right on target here with that. Whereas it would be interesting to me to come across and says, yeah, I read the Bible. It seems like it says I can't lose my salvation, but I just, you know, if it was really unknown for these 1500 years, you know, that's a really big authority for me to change one's mind. The other example, and then you can parse this out, what you think of them or other examples, would be the doctrine of divine simplicity. For example, I really respect Gavin Ortland, that he's I believe in divine simplicity. He's an excellent defender of it. He's got a debate right now with R.T. Mullins on that, on that doctrine. And I could see someone saying, hey, you know what, when I read and this is Mullins's argument in their debate, like when you read the Bible, you don't get the impression that God is absolutely pure being without parts and all this technical jargon. You get a being that reacts, that appears to be a transcendent person, but a person with parts like you or I. Whereas someone might say, okay, yeah, maybe the Bible does seem that way, but this tradition of divine simplicity that really has a firm tradition in Christian history, that informs me more about what the Bible seems to say. Whereas it's interesting there, you could take someone, I would say that Gavin Ortland would probably say, although he argues for it biblically, but I can see where someone would read the Bible and I don't really see that. Someone like James White, for example, would not see divine simplicity in scripture like the way Gavin Ortland does. So I didn't mean to throw a lot at you, but you see where I'm saying this idea, like if that fallible authority is so trustworthy, where does it change your mind on scripture?
Exactly. No, you're completely right. Because that, again, as I'm saying, look, to those who just say, we believe there's non-scriptural authorities too. Again, what does that actually mean? That's the big problem. They put it out there as a response to the claim against us that we only believe scripture is an authority, or believe scripture alone is an authority, period. But they never explained that. They never put that in detail. And that's largely what a lot of my work is focused on right now. And God willing, what I hopefully showed here, where I actually put on meat on the bone. What does it mean to submit to, the testimony of the church as an authority in our lives? How does that actually affect us? And even lesser authorities like our parents and individual priests, what does that functionally look like? Mm-hmm. And I think for my camp, if we want to hope to be more persuasive and to advance discussion and God willing win out, we have to actually explain that in detail, not just throw out a jargon.
Right. I think that's going to be the issue then. And I think those who commend themselves to Sola Apostolica really do understand the importance of the church. Like 1 Timothy 3:15 says the pillar and foundation of truth is the church of the living God. So they, I think deep down, most Christians recognize the importance of the church and its authority. And I think, though, this sort of strikes against, if I you ask many Protestants, well, what is the church? Especially those who hold to the farther on sola scriptura, me and my Bible under a tree. I think many of them would define the church solely in terms of the invisible communion between the elect. The church is just that communion of people who are saved. We probably can't see it because, you know, only God knows who the elect are infallibly. But they're there. That's the church. But to me, if that is all that the church is, it's just the union of true Christians, I can't see, if I can't identify it, I don't see how it could have any authority over me whatsoever.
That's completely correct. Yes. You will have against, I think maybe, I don't know if it was against the enthusiasts, but at least in general, you'll have our historic theologians, again, like Field as well, whole 4-volume book about it, about the visibility of the church. And even though they'll viciously uphold the visible invisible distinction, which is very relevant on certain questions, but nonetheless, it won't be, it's just invisible throughout the visible, who cares? No, they'll say the exact opposite. No, the visible church is basically the necessary concrete instantiation of the true church of God. The true church of God is, in a sense, visible as well as invisible.
Now, to identify that visible element that has authority over believers, as someone who identifies as an Anglican, because I know, for example, it's Luke from Anglican Aesthetics, I believe. I don't mean to be pejorative. It was a good response. It was a good response to Gavin Ortlund on Apostolic Succession, and Jonathan Sheffield, who's an Anglican, debated Ortlund on the subject not too long ago. In fact, I offered that to Gavin to debate that. Maybe one day we will. I offered that to James White to debate Apostolic Succession. He said no. So we debated purgatory instead. But I don't know, where do you fall on that? Because to me, that is a doctrine that I think has a lot more potential to help people identify that visible church, a strong, robust idea of apostolic succession, not just succession of ideas, but succession of leadership, which is something you have a few, you know, Anglicans, you got a few maybe like Swedish Lutherans who believe in that. I don't know where you stand on that, because like I said, the Anglican communion is a pretty wide one.
I agree in it, and I agree in the sense of apostolic succession as held by Sean Luke, who also believes that even if it's not ideal, presbyteral succession is also valid. I do hold that myself too, but either way, whether it's just bishops or bishops and presbyters, I do believe that yes, that succession is one of the key identifying markers of like real, true, visible churches. Although simultaneously, I would agree with the reformers that the identification of the true church, and it's particularly in our present context as Christians today, where we are now, how to identify a true church where you are, that is fundamentally found with the two or three major marks being where the gospel is preached, sacraments are rightly administered, and church discipline is also administered. I believe those are the proper markers of a true church, not just in the sense that it's merely a visible, valid church, but a true church in the fullest sense, because the reformers would make that distinction. Some would say that Rome's still a true church in certain respects, but there's many failings within it. Okay. But nonetheless, those marks of the church would define it, and we would see that in our investigations of the early church, where the more, as the Anglican divines would say, where the more pure gospel was preached, particularly, not exclusively, but particularly in the first or second centuries. But of course, also, that would likewise point out that how we know where the roots of the true church is, and how we get the standards for even defining the true church, well, that fundamentally comes from, well, what are the historical origins of it? Who was this man called Jesus? Who were these apostles that he appointed? Mm-hmm. What did they do? Those fundamental questions, along with the marks of the church, help us discern what are the true visible churches.
Yeah, I find, though, that distinction about, well, we can find the true church where the gospel is preached, the sacraments are offered, and discipline is given. That seems to me a little bit of a vague criteria. Like, for example, do there need to be 7 sacraments that are offered, or would just 2 suffice?
No, it's an emergent question after numerous other controversies really are discussed. You need to have your disputations on, well, starting with on fundamental theology, which is logically prior to sola scriptorum. It's how you establish things, whether it's sola scriptura or sola apostolica and what have you. Mm-hmm. And so all those questions really come first in discerning, well, what is this religion called Christianity we have? Where did it come from? You have to, through that, you discover, okay, here's Jesus Christ who came from who's predicated really on the earlier foundation of the Old Covenant religion. And then you work your way up with that, of course, through the history of, well, you have these apostles who established a particular authority system in a church. Okay, how did they establish it? How is it meant to function? How did it work through the ages? That becomes the standard. It really becomes the standard of the standards. It's the standard by which we derive the logically posterior standards of discerning, okay, what is a true church? How do we discern that today? On its own, simply saying, oh, well, where the gospel is preached and where the sacraments and ministers, purely on its own, that question is utterly meaningless. But on the foundation of prior discussion, that's how it gets some real meat.
Yeah, I think one of the difficulties that I have, and I think anyone who, because I think if someone follows you and say, yeah, I want to find the visible Church of Christ that has a teaching authority, that has priests / presbyters / elders, bishops, because Hebrews 13:17 says, you know, submit to those who have authority over you. I do want to submit to them. I think if someone really takes the Bible and church history seriously, they'll want to find a visible church and to submit to those who have teaching authority over them. The question is, which one? I feel like there's going to be like two ways you're going to look at the churches. You might look at them a doctrinal survey, which ones have the doctrine that you would say is the most apostolic, and a historical survey, which ones have the most historical connection to the apostles, like through succession and through elements like that. I think that's why I brought up the succession element, because I think that can be very helpful to help weed out things. Because if you look at the doctrine, one element within Protestantism, however you want to define that, that I find to be a difficulty where a living magisterial authority that has an infallible teaching office can step in is, and this would relate back to, if you don't have something like that, then you have to do your best to make these distinctions like Gavin Ortland does in his book, Theological Triage, which would be, all right, you have a doctrine, you have an error in your doctrine. Is it minor? Is it scandalous and really problematic? Does it rise to the level of heresy? Or is it so bad it rises to the level of apostasy and you're not even Christian anymore? It seems to me that's a really important question, that it's not just looking at scripture and saying, oh, well, the Bible teaches this or it teaches that. Because people disagree, you know, if you, among Protestants, if you disagree about whether the Bible teaches Calvinism or not, no one's going to accuse you of apostasy. But if you disagree about whether the Bible teaches the deity of Christ, you will be accused of apostasy. So, but the Bible doesn't seem to be very clear about which doctrines rise to the heresy apostasy levels and which don't. That's a classification we've added later through a magisterial teaching office.
Well, I would argue is that I believe that scripture is actually very clear on many things which it considers essential. And I think that's actually discernible, not necessarily through just a direct statement of, oh, by the way, this is essential. It's not adiaphora. It's simply in how that doctrine is treated and how it's communicated. So we'd have, for example, with Paul speaking to Peter, when Peter gave into, and in fact, this is more praxis, but it's relevant anyway, who gave into the pressure of the Judaizers and sat apart from the Gentiles. And Paul said in response to that, look, you're doing that, you're denying the gospel. So through Paul's very clear instruction there, we know that at least in the context of Jews and Gentiles, Jews who think, oh no, you Gentiles, you're in the same covenant maybe, but like, oh, we just don't want to associate with you. That's denying the gospel. We know explicitly from Paul that that's not just an issue of, oh, well, maybe this and that. No. To have that attitude is against the gospel. Of course, likewise with, well, you can, it's hard to me even think because there's countless areas where something is taught as like, believe this. So you have likewise with Paul saying people who are idolaters, fornicators, this and that, all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so at least right. with idolaters, for example, that's a belief thing as well as practice. If you have other gods other than the one true God, you're anathema, you're gone. Likewise with Christ himself saying, unless you believe I am he, you'll not, I don't know the exact phrase he uses, you're inherent the kingdom of heaven, or you don't know the Father. So at minimum, a submission to Christ as your supreme Lord, that's also essential. I can go on and on and on, but well, point being, I do believe scripture is actually very clear, not just on what it teaches, but to the essentiality of, is that even a word, essentiality or essentialness of what it teaches to that degree.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, I would say that in these discussions, and this is a discussion about the perspicuity or clearness of scripture, perspicuity versus obscurity, clear versus unclear nature of scripture. That also, this often comes up with Catholics and Protestants when they're debating sola scriptura. And I do, and sometimes it does get caricatured on either side. So, Catholics may mistakenly say that, oh, well, scripture is totally obscure without the magisterium. And that's just simply not true. I think anyone with basic reading comprehension can see that the apostolic witness, the Bible, teaches that Jesus is the Messiah and salvation is found in Jesus Christ. I think that anyone with basic reading comprehension skills can discover that from scripture. But just because some truths are perspicuous, I don't think it follows all of the essential ones are. So when you say an essential belief, I'm curious what you mean by what makes something essential. Is it that it's necessary for salvation, or that it's just like a cornerstone of the belief system? Like, what does it mean that a doctrine is essential versus like non-essential?
Sure. So you can think of different aspects of essentiality. I keep saying that.
You can make a new word. People are making all kinds of new things nowadays.
That's a new word. That's just how that's how big-brained I am. That you can have different senses of it, where either it's something that is of the substance of the faith, such as the denial of it is ipso facto, or even the ignorance of it is ipso facto non-salvific, like you're cancelled out. Or you can have essential in the sense of other issues, where if you deny or affirm this, even if it's not actually part of the sum and substance of the faith, you're going to hell. So of course, again, going back to what Paul said, that thieves, drunkards, so on and so forth, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And as Paul himself says, people who preach such false doctrine, preach doing evil, degenerate things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that that being a drunkard is a sin is not part of the substance of the faith. It's not. Right. We don't read in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one God, and that it's bad to get drunk. We don't have that in there. But nonetheless, it's essential in the sense of, look, if you believe that bad thing or deny the opposite, you will not be saved. And so in one sense, essential is that which is of the actual substance of the faith, which I believe is jointly discerned from scripture, from the same reasonings I gave before. What do Christ and the apostles themselves present as essential when they say it? Not just an offhand comment like Jude, for example, where he says, look, it was prophesied when Moses' body was debated over where to bury it or whatever. Jude offhand 9, yeah. comments like that. But rather those things which are taught, where they are taught in such a manner. I guess maybe it's approaching speech act theory, I'm not sure. But things that are taught wherein their teaching is put in a manner that it is essential. So case in point with Paul, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that he died and rose again, you will be saved. So that's sum and substance of the faith there, or at least part of it. And many, many other such cases throughout the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament as well, because of course we're not Markianites. So you have that. And then likewise, again, the other kind of essential with regards to ethics or duties or acts and what have you, where the wrong affirmation or the wrong denial can be damnatory, even if it's not in the same sum and substance of the faith. And finally, of course, with the paradigm of sola apostolica, we have the additional aid, even though I do believe scripture is in itself perspicuous, we have the additional aid of the universal consent of the church in the Apostles' Creed that provides for us a good ready-made package of the sum and substance of the faith of Holy Scripture. So that's how I would answer that.
Well, taking a look at scripture, for example, consider these two doctrines. Doctrine one, God is a Trinity. doctrine two, it is necessary for salvation to believe God is a Trinity. I would say that doctrine two is less clearly taught in Scripture than doctrine one, or even that it is not clearly taught, that if one just read Scripture, that if the Trinity is something that many Protestants will say it is inferred from different Bible passages, the further doctrine that believing this is necessary for salvation, I would say that it definitely is at least less clear than the doctrine God is a Trinity, if not that it's not a clear doctrine in Scripture. How would you say that, either ranking them or whether it's clearly taught at all?
Well, with the ranking, I'd largely agree, although, excuse me, with the emphasis that it's largely one of relative ranking, not absolute, I'd still say they're both clear. And whether one is essential, whether the Trinity is essential, I would say yes, in the sense that it follows from, and in fairness, I can't give the most comprehensive case I can, because Trinitarian theology isn't my big thing at the moment. So I'll do my best. But nonetheless, it is essential because of other basically scriptural pan-biblical principles, where it's a matter of the object of your worship. If you fail to give God proper worship that he is due, then you are basically failing in the very basic actions of the faith, and thus that you are forfeiting salvation. If you fail to give God worship, and if God is let's say if God is Christ and God is the Holy Spirit, you fail to recognize them as such, that's basically the same as failing to recognize that the Father is God, because they're all persons within the Holy Trinity. And so failing to do that, failing to recognize that the Father is God, that he is supreme and divine, and failing to do that for the other persons is to essentially create a separate object of worship from Trinitarian theology. And thus the difference is categorical and essential. I think that follows quite cleanly.
Right, but I think that would be more of making a logical inference. It's certainly not taught in the same way that if you want to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord, for example. It's not something that we arrive just from a reading of Scripture. It would be a logical inference that's made later.
Well, no, I think the Reformers, they don't make the claim that perspicuity only pertains to, say, explicit statements in Scripture. They would argue perspicuity also comes from the logical outgrowth of teachings. And so I would include that, yes, even if it's not in a singular, clear, or if it's not a singular, clear proposition that is the case, the fact that it does follow logically from other clear biblical teachings and principles, I think that does make it clear in itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm trying to bring up here, I remember reading and Finding the Right Hill to Die On, which is Gavin Ortland's book on, he divides them, I forget exactly how, like it's first tier, second tier, third tier, things we can disagree about, or first rank, second rank, third rank doctrines, and what we can disagree about. So he considers the Trinity a first rank doctrine, but what's interesting here. Let's see. Yeah, he talks about how it may be the case. Well, I guess he makes the distinction between what must be affirmed versus what must not be denied when it comes to something like the Trinity. But I do think it's interesting here when we bring up that distinction about, like, how much can you get wrong about God before you're no longer worshiping God? So you're saying, well, even if the Bible doesn't clearly say this, we have a principle, you have to give worship to God. And if you don't believe God is a Trinity, you're not giving worship to God. How many theological errors can you make about God? So for example, does divine simplicity fall in there, or the orthodox essence energies distinction, or understanding the elements of Christology, or social Trinitarianism versus more of the kind that, like, St. Thomas Aquinas would argue for. That, I think, is where it gets interesting, and that's always difficult with these kind of theological matters. You're splitting hairs, but it's very important questions that you're splitting on.
No, I completely agree, and I think, frankly, that's a money question across all of our traditions. No matter how many specific and granular propositions that you could infallibly define, there's always going to be new questions over and over time where look, it has to be a rubber that hits the road. And obviously, of course, I would argue in terms of degree, not kind, but in terms of degree, obviously that's a more pertinent question for us on the quote unquote Protestant side of the fence. And so in that regard, it's difficult to pin down just an exact one size fits all criteria for how do we know whether this, what level of error is permissible. To throw out some basic things, it can be as simple as, look, does that error touch the sum and substance of that faith, or does it simply touch a later logical conclusion that is not necessarily itself part of the sum and substance, such that if you deny it or just aren't aware of it, it's damnatory? And unfortunately, every matter with doctrine we could have on all our sides, if you play them out logically, they will either be consistent with the faith or they'll lead to damnable error.
Do you think that's when you say source and summit? I always think in Catholicism we use the phrase source and summit to refer to the Eucharist. Among magisterial Protestants, there is a very big difference. Like if we're worshiping God, right, we need to get God right, and we understand how is God present in receiving the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, that there's quite a big gulf between a memorial view of the Eucharist, a Reformed view that would say Christ is present for those who believe that he is present, and then the Lutheran consubstantial view, which would say, no, Christ is, it's a sacramental union, spirit consubstantial, capable of forgiving sins even. That to me seems like a very wide gulf, even amongst those who practice sola apostolica. Or do you think those differences, while they're marked differences, they don't touch the source and substance, as you were referencing?
Yeah, I would say that with regards to the differences between particularly the Reformed and the Lutherans, because it's not like the Anglican tradition isn't really separate in this regard. They kind of take from either Reformed or the Lutheran, but predominantly the Reformed. I think their differences, they are, to basically prove my point, if you take the logical implications of both of their positions, they'll either be consistent or they'll lead to some disastrous inconsistency at some point in the future. And that's unfortunately true of basically every possible theological proposition out there. And so the problem of finding where does the buck stop with where, okay, if you deny this logical implication, you're damned basically. But if you deny this one, then well, it's not necessarily so bad. On that question of the Eucharist, that one, I'll genuinely say that both positions, it is, in my opinion, borderline adiaphora between the Reformed and the Lutherans. Now, with the memorialists, that's right.
The followers of Zwingli that a lot of Baptists would hold to today, which does trace back to magisterial Protestantism.
Yeah, and in fairness, though, Zwingli's unfortunately badly maligned in this. He actually did affirm basically a Calvin view of a spiritual presence, if you will. I can send you the website if you want afterwards.
Sure.
But
I just know that he and Luther butted heads pretty bad about it.
They did, exactly. And the Reformed and Lutherans at large did, which I think is unfortunate. I would say that the differences between, well, the nature of the era of memorialism, I can't say for certain right now just how bad it is, but I do believe it is at least a pretty bad era in how close it gets to a clear doctrine of scripture. With Christ, with real participation in Christ through the Eucharist, as Paul makes quite clear, in my opinion. Right. And so the exact criteria of finding where does the buck stop of acceptable error really has to be sorted case by case. We can have general criteria again of, look, does that logical implication directly touch the substance of the faith or some other essential thing, like with ethics, for example? Does it directly touch that, or is it more of a further logical implication where someone can be psychologically they can hold to the substance thing while yet not understanding the later implications of that? I think in terms of degree, that's a bigger question for us on this side, but I'd say it's nonetheless perennial for all of us, because you can work out logical implications endlessly on virtually every doctrine you can find. That's my very basic, if you will, basic level criteria. Does the denial of a logical implication lead to a compromise of the substance of the faith itself or not? And how do we discern that? Well, we've got to kind of go case by case in that regard.
We got a few minutes left. Let's talk a bit. You mentioned this before. We got to live together. We got to, get along in spite of our theological differences. Though I think, frankly, I think Catholics and Protestants have actually been more united now than they were 30 years ago, because it's not about Catholics and Protestants debating within the Christian world whose view should be the norm. It's really both of us with our backs pushed up against the wall by a post-Christian worldview. I mean, look what happened. It was down in Australia, right? Where Bishop Murray, right?
Mark Murray Emmanuel. I actually
knew his church. Was that in Sydney?
It was, yeah, in Wakeley, I believe. I actually live near his church, yeah.
Yeah, who is, now post-Christian has a lot of different elements to it. We normally think of secularism, but the rise of Islam, that's also something. I think that there's a lot of external elements uniting us together more, but I know it's something you want to discuss more. So yeah, I don't know what thoughts you had on all that.
Totally. I'm personally a testament to how the most rad trad Protestants or Anglicans, quote unquote, can get on with the most rad trad Roman Catholics out there. Cause actually a lot of my good friends for years now are very traditional Roman Catholics. And I mean, very, very traditional. Shout out to my boys at Maternal Heart of Mary in Lewisham. That's where a bunch of them go. It's one of the few Latin Mass places here in Sydney. Visited there a few times, really, really beautiful church. But in any event, it's not only possible, but it's certainly necessary. As you're pointing out, our backs are basically against the wall culturally. And so we have to get politically minded, where even if we have principal disagreements on a number of things, nonetheless, those disagreements are a category above the disagreement, or category below, rather, the differences we have with, say, Islam or with the wider progressive horde that's marching towards us. And so we have to make a political alliance to a great degree and be able to work together against that. But even just in matters of personal life, those relationships can be extremely fruitful, again, as I can attest to.
Yeah.
Because precisely because we have such strong principle disagreements, it makes for really deep and meaningful discussions, particularly between men. And I think that's the most fruitful kind of relationship here, between men of these different traditions. And it allows us all to both intellectually and spiritually grow substantially, because we are putting ourselves against the grindstone of the opposition. And I think it does take, to be able to sustain it, however, and not have a break, it does really take a true masculine fortitude, and not in the sense of Andrew Tate, because even me and those guys, we despise everything he stands for, but in a real, true biblical and natural sense, it takes a real masculine fortitude to be able to maintain such friendships among such genuinely heated disagreements that can result in heated arguments, as it has, and yet come out friends on the other side. So it does take a lot, but if you have that and you can maintain it, it can be one of the best things to happen to you.
No, I agree with that, that there is an ability to maintain your composure with those you disagree with, and to have that relationship in spite of disagreement is just very helpful. I have found that the deepest relationships I have had with Protestants was when we were united on something we deeply cared about, and we had that off time to discuss with each other. So my first apologetic work was on pro-life apologetics, and I would travel the United States going to college campuses with an organization called Justice for All. It was about half Catholic, half Protestant, and the executive director was a Protestant, and the director of training was Protestant, but the director of operations was Catholic, and I think also the resources officer. So the leadership was evenly split, the staff was evenly split, and we were bonded because we're out there together dealing with pro-abortion protesters, and we're sharing arguments with each other, and we're bonding on this same fight. And then when we have dinner later that night, I remember, so this was back in my mid-20s, I would say. So I was like in my mid-20s. I think the three things we would discuss the most were Catholicism versus Protestantism, creationism and evolution, and then our thoughts about dating. Those would be like the three things when you're in your mid-20s, you're Catholic and Protestant. but we would have very good discussions. The dating ones are actually probably the most heated, frankly, that people would have. But I found, though, I think having that core thing that you're both fighting for, it gives you a good foundation for when you have that off time to have those little disagreements.
Completely agree. Yeah. And though pro-life and sexuality issues really have been a large point of intellectual alliance between myself and my friends, and even other points of faith against various other sects out there. Yeah. So yeah, there is a lot of common ground to be had, as long as you have A, that fortitude, and B, that common ground around which you can unite. You can have absolutely flourishing relationships with completely opposed traditions.
Yeah. Well, I'm jealous. You got to hang out with Frad a little bit. He went to, what was it, a few months ago, right?
It was, yes. Down here in Sydney. It was, oh man, it was so great. It was such a long time waiting in the line, but he knew I was coming because Kyle knew about it in advance, Kyle Whittington. Yeah. And I got him a nice, a scotch or something that Kyle said he'd like. And as soon as I came up in the line, it was my turn. I was like, Matt. And he's like, Paul, hey, we just go for the big man hug, get the photos. I give him the gift. And actually, if you watch the talk from his Sydney men's talk at the very start, he says, are there any Protestants in the room? I'm not on frame. No one puts their hand up, but I was one of the only people to put my hand up in the whole room. He eventually looks towards my way and he's like, oh, okay, good to see you, Paul. So he actually calls me out from the stage there.
Very good.
That's a good moment.
Well, I hope that we could hang out next time I'm there. I'm hoping. Yeah. I haven't been. The last time that I was in Australia, this is funny, the last time I was there was February of 2020. So, wow. Yes. So I was there and we were doing a conference and only about half the people showed up for the conference. And they said, yeah, people are scared about this COVID thing. So a lot of people didn't come. And so we still did the conference. And then I flew back home to the States. And like the next day, they shut off flights. Whoa, so like I remember back then I was, I remember being in my hotel room in down in Sydney and I was watching. I think they were doing stories about people fighting in Woolworths, fighting over stuff.
Oh, yeah, that happened.
Yeah, so I remember watching that. I'm like, and I told Laura, this is funny. Before I left for Australia, I told Laura, I said, hey, I'm worried people are going to panic a little. She said, nobody's going to panic. I said, look, let's go to Costco. I want to get medicine, supplies. I want you bulked up in case something goes wrong and I can't get back. And she said, what should we get? And I said, get this. And oh, also let's get about three of the big packs of toilet paper. She said, why? I'm like, people panic and they're weird. She's like, Trent, that kind of stuff never happens. And now my wife is like, I just do what he says because he's right. She hates it when I like predict these like crazy things. She's like, the world isn't like that. Then it happens. And she almost hates it. Like, ah, I have to give into him now because he was right about it. But I remember I got her all this stuff. And then like, once I got back, that's when the lockdowns hit, when the stores were rushed. But I remember that was the last time I was in Sydney. It was right before all the COVID madness. And so I haven't been back since getting into the groove of everything. But I'm hoping maybe next summer or the summer after, I might go once my oldest son is 9. Maybe when he's like 10 or 11, he can survive that. Because actually, there's a nonstop from Dallas to Sydney. So
really?
It's like 17 hours.
Oh, I couldn't do that. No. No.
Oh, it's something else when you're on something like that. But yeah, but I think I'd love to take him down there. So maybe next summer or the summer after, at least summer for June. That's summer for us. I would love to be there for Australia winter. So if I'm there, I'll let you know.
Please, mate, my Roman Catholic friends and Maronite, a lot of Maronite friends as well. They would love to meet you as well.
I would love that. The Maronites know how to party, dude. We go hang out with them.
They do. I almost said we do. That's because they're Lebanese and I'm half Lebanese. So yeah.
Oh, you already got an in, man. You're solid there. Well, that's Paul, thanks so much for being on. Where can people go to check out more of what you're doing?
Well, thank you. It was an honor to be on your channel, Trent. Thank you so much for that. So people can find me principally on my YouTube channel. It's just called The Other Paul. I also am now more regularly streaming on Twitch, just a bunch of games I like to play, especially Crusader Kings 3 and Minecraft, where I talk theology and history and politics as I do so. Also my website, which acts as my blog as well, theotherpaul64.com. I also have a locals as well, which people can join if they want to support me and in what I do, help me make it a job. I have like a bunch of other small things, but people will find them over time if they follow me in the main channel. So that's me.
Perfect. Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you guys for listening, and I hope you all have a very blessed day.